I must not fear. Fear is the mind killer. Fear is the little death that brings total obliteration. I will face my fear. I will permit it to pass over me and through me, and when it has gone past, I will turn the inner eye to see its path. Where the fear has gone, there will be nothing. Only I will remain. The uber nerds among us will recognize that as the Litany of Fear from Frank Herbert's Dune series, which you may have seen in movie form if you haven't read the books. It is a centerpiece of the storyline there about how their suffering heroes face and handle their fears. I think one of the reasons that series has resonated so much is because we know fear. It is a normal experience of a normal life. Things are overwhelming to us. Situations and circumstances that we must face terrify us, and we must learn how to move through them and not shrink back from them. And yet Frank Herbert's litany here, repeated over and over in the mind, may give sort of a semblance of help for some people, but as we'll consider today, it fits very perfectly into the 1960s and even the 2020s for turning us in on ourselves to face our fear. Jesus is going to address his disciples and their fears today and teach them that the best way to handle your fear, the eternal and lasting way, is to turn out from yourself and to the Lord. So let's read together Matthew 10, starting in verse 24. Matthew 10, 24 is where we'll be today. I haven't said that yet, so open your Bibles there. If you don't have your own copy, it's on page 815 of the Bible provided in the pew in front of you there. So take that, open to page 815, Matthew chapter 10, starting in verse 24. Jesus is teaching his disciples, and he says, "A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher, and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? So have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light. And what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven." The fear of the Lord brings freedom from fear. The fear of the Lord brings freedom from fear. I think that sounds contradictory. I think Jesus deliberately teaches us that way, so we might have to think about it. But the fear of the Lord brings freedom from fear. Not letting it pass over you and turning in to find out what's left, but looking up. We're going to consider that three movements today. Verses 24 through 27, we're going to not start with fear, but family resemblance. Family resemblance, how disciples are like their masters. Now we can be expected to be treated like the master of the household. So family resemblance from 24 to 27. Then the fear of the Lord. And that's the command for us today, beloved, fear the Lord. In verse 28. And then 29 through 33, back to the family, family security. And I hope even just from the outline, the structure of this message, because it's the structure of what Jesus is teaching, I hope we can begin to already see the difference between how our world teaches us to deal with fear and how God does. Because in Herbert's litany, you are all alone, facing your fears, hoping that you're still there when the fear is gone, and whatever's left is really you. And when Jesus teaches us to face our fears and to handle fear and live in the light of a true fear, we face it in the context of a family. Never alone, never on our own, never abandoned to our own wits or our own self-determination, but supported and surrounded by eternal, steadfast love. So let's think about how that works together. We'll start with family resemblance. Verses 24 through 27. A disciple's not above his teacher. A servant's not above his master. We're getting back started with school. I think this thing happens if you've taught in the same place, the same people for a long time, especially if it's sort of a graded institution like our schools are, that if you've been around long enough, you can start to pick out which teacher your students had last year based on how they act this year. What are the gaps in their knowledge? How do they solve math problems? What do their lab reports look like? How do they analyze a sentence? You can sort of tell, like, oh, he had Ms. Thompson, she had Mr. Smith. I've been told by people who know the Southern Baptist Seminary world that I preach like a Southern grad. And I am, in fact, a Southern grad. There's a family resemblance there because of who trained me in the way that I then have been taught to train to bring God's word forward. Which is the way it is. A disciple's not above his teacher. Servant's not above his master. You come to resemble the household you're a part of. It's enough to be like your teacher and the servant like his master. And that's a general truth that Jesus now applies to the mission he sent the disciples on. If you remember, Matthew 10 is all about Jesus commissioning those first apostles as his sent emissaries into Galilee with the message of the kingdom of heaven, what he's heard from them to go teach, to declare the kingdom coming. And he says to them, you know, you're going to go, and you've got the message of peace, but you're going to be slandered just like the Son. You're going to be slandered just like the Son. If they call the master of the house Beelzebul, what do you think they're going to do to his household members? And that's Jesus. He's talking about himself. We saw at the end of chapter 9, the list of all the record of all the miracles that Jesus had done, and the way he had demonstrated life-giving power and brought life-giving message and hope, that the religious leaders, the Pharisees and the scribes, rejected him. They couldn't deny his miraculous authority. All they could do is spin it. He casts out demons by the prince of demons. He's just satanic. And we learn later in chapter 12:24, that the prince of demons is another name for Beelzebul, is another name for Satan. Jesus looks at his guys and says, yeah, you know, you're not going to get out of that. You're going with the same message I've given you. You're going to represent me and preach the message of the kingdom. If they called me satanic, they're going to call you satanic. Last week, it was formal opposition. You remember councils and synagogues and kings and judges. Sort of formal opposition by governing authorities. But this now Jesus broadens into the just broader opposition of social scorn, shame, gossip, slander. You're not likely to be called Beelzebul. You might be called a bigot. You're not likely to be called Satan, but you might be called sissies. When we move into the world with the message of the kingdom, and our helplessness and our need to receive grace, the perfection of God's word and God's ways, a prude, backwards, weak. Those are the ones that occurred to me. Really, I'm curious, what occurs to you? What are the names you're afraid to be called? That's the name you need to wrestle with. What are the names you're afraid to be called if you just bear witness to what you think about Jesus? If you just confess that you really think that God has given us a word and it is infallible and inerrant, we can totally rely on it. That word points to the word made flesh. No, really, God the Son, the second person of a triune God, took on flesh for us. From a virgin birth and died on a cross as a substitute for our sins. And then God raised him from the dead. And he's my hope. He's my joy. He's my guide, my teacher, my master, my Lord. What names are you afraid of being called? And I would just take those to the Lord. I mean, just ask, tell him, you know, I'm afraid. This slander, like your Son, I don't want to be called. And yet I need courage, Father, to be slandered. I need to be willing to be sent out and join the Son in this family resemblance. In the face of that injustice and shame and social hostility, we'll need this courage. He says, so don't be afraid of them. Because what you're going to do, and he doesn't alleviate our fear yet in verse 26, he says, so, you know, don't be afraid, But then he goes on to tell us why we should be afraid, or why they should be afraid. Because everything they're learning from Jesus, it's going to be their turn to shout in public. What you hear from me in secret, what I'm whispering to you, you're going to proclaim from the housetops. That's your job. And don't be afraid, because everything hidden is coming to light. It's all going to come out. Throughout Jesus' public ministry, he's the one doing the shouting at this point in Matthew. And he's the one out there showing up in the synagogues and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Find your hope in me. When I show up, the kingdom of heaven is here. Don't listen to the scribes and Pharisees." I mean, by the time we're done, Jesus is going to be saying, you can listen to what they tell you to do, but don't follow them. Respect them for the office. But the men are corrupt. Hypocrites, play actors. Don't do that. He's the one putting his life on the line. And all the while he's doing that, he's gathered these guys, and they're following him around, and he's teaching them and explaining. And as we work through Matthew, we're going to see some of the parables he teaches and the lessons he imparts to them, and they don't get it. Over and over and over again, he's sowing all those seeds. They don't bear fruit until Jesus dies and rises, ascends, and sends his spirit. And then they go public in a big way. They become the ones shouting from the rooftops, meeting in the synagogues, gathering in Solomon's temple, spreading throughout the Roman Empire, proclaiming hope and life in a crucified and resurrected Savior. And so what you're learning now, guys, you're going to teach. Everything you're learning in secret is going to come to light one day. And you'll need to not be afraid. There's a lesson there for us. Our Baptist tradition very helpfully, persistently pushes us to evangelism. We are an evangelistic tradition, as we should be. The world needs witness, and we are put in this world as his witnesses. I do think we can learn from the apostles to be careful to know what you're talking about before you talk about it. To learn before you announce. Now, some of you just like took the pedal off the gas. You put it off the gas a little bit, and I don't want to do that. I don't think the Holy Spirit wants us to do that. Share what you know. Deal with the fears you've got in sharing what you do right now. And if you've come to faith in Christ, been baptized into Jesus, you know enough to tell people the gospel. You know how you came to faith. You know what you saw about Jesus. You know his glorious goodness. You know his sacrificial death and resurrection. You know he's the hope, and that anyone who repents and believes can be forgiven of their sins. Now, you might not be able to figure out how all that works out into everybody's life with like concrete direction for what they should do next, other than like repent and believe. But you can tell everybody what you know. But I do want to caution there's some ways to do zealous evangelism that I think we can be careful about. And one of those is careful of overpromising. So you get into these conversations and people are hurting and you want to bring the peace and joy and hope of Christ that you've experienced. And so rather than presenting the gospel that you know to be true in the scriptures, we can add to that really quickly. Like you're wrestling with anger, it's destroying your family, God will take away your anger. Well, I mean, that's true given a long enough time frame in death and resurrection and glorification. But you don't know how long it's going to take. And when you overpromise like that around a particular circumstance, you risk bringing people to Christ to fix their problems rather than to save their souls, to change them. God will fix your car. God can. Maybe they have particular problems and it's difficult. You want to come and you know the power of God and you really want them to know who Jesus is and you know he can. And so instead of saying God may, God can, let's ask him to. You say, God will. But you haven't worked out how all of the power of God works through even our suffering to bring us closer to Christ. And see, overpromise. So I want to encourage you as we're pressing to bear witness in the world and to overcome our fears, be careful of overpromising or then underwarning. I think that's the other risk, and maybe more common among us, is downplaying sin out of a sort of rightly aimed but wrongly applied compassion. We want to free people from feeling bad about themselves, because you don't like feeling bad about yourself either. I know. And so we want to bring You know, we can tend to underwarn. God understands why you sin. Well, yes, he does. And part of what he understands about why people sin is that they're sinners who are culpable for how they act. And we bring it like as a, he's okay, it's kind of a mistake. He'll overlook that. But you can't do that. He won't. So, like I think like the disciples, we can learn from Jesus here. Like the things we're learning, we will be called to teach and witness to. And witness to what you know. But I would say, learn what you're talking about before you talk about it. But beloved, press on to learn what you're talking about. Keep growing. So you can bear witness. It's this change that Jesus has in mind from that private instruction to public witness that invites the slander. Your coworkers will be pretty happy for you to be a Christian as long as you keep it to yourself. Your neighbors won't mind that you're a Christian. You get up and go to church. You come back to church while they go golfing. They don't care. Tell them, you know, you should come to church with me. You should come worship the true and living God. Then you risk the slander. But beloved, this is the calling we have. That's why we need to be unafraid. Because we'll be slandered like the Son, there'll be a family resemblance. The more we're like Him, the more we should expect to be treated like Him. So, how do you fight fear? And Jesus' answer is with fear. You fight fear with fear. Verse 28, fear the Lord. Don't fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear Him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Don't fear people, fear God. That's Jesus' instruction. And right here, we're going to risk, right, the Baptist stereotype again. the fire and brimstone preacher. Nobody wants to talk about hell. That's not true, actually, is it? Some people love to paint the scary pictures and use the fear to drive people to Christ. And I think what we see from Jesus is that is not entirely wrong. Because there is a real reason to fear. So you will experience fear in your life. I don't know if it comes from this. I mean, these apostles, Jesus is equipping particularly for this mission. There are all kinds of reasons in your life you might experience terror. Growing up, helping at my grandfather's ranch, the first time a bull lowered its head at me was terrifying. Because that thing was powerful and mad. And I was like 12. And me now wouldn't have a chance. Me at 12, really none. I scrambled over the fence faster than I knew I could move. I don't know what the fears are, but there are fears. There are moments, situations, applying for a new job, meeting a new boss, having the first child welcomed into your home. I mean, all these kind of things that are situations that are dropped into your lap, brought into your life, that they're going to terrify you. And you don't, listen, you know from fear, you don't choose your fears. They're what's called passions. They just, fear takes over you. It emerges and erupts from who you really are. From the experience you are having, the circumstance you're in, and what you think is true, you're not like consciously doing it. It's just coming out of you. This is awesome, this is powerful, and it's against me. And the problem, Jesus says, is not that fear is bad. It's that fear is often misdirected. We fear the wrong things. We fear trivial things like dying. And not the ultimate things. Like the God who made us and has authority over our souls. So you, friend, will die. You will die. And none of us knows. Will it be after 80, 90, 100 years of life? Will it be an unexpected flash flood? Will it be an out-of-control driver on the way to lunch this afternoon? None of us knows. We just know it's going to happen. And that's not popular to talk about. It's not a conversation for polite company. None of that makes it untrue. It's like the one reality every one of us will face. So we really should know how to handle it. And Jesus' first step in how to handle that is to say, God is big and powerful and has authority over you, and he's against you. Or maybe I'd rather say, you're against him. We are born sinners. There's lots of ways that has been described in the course of Christian history. One that really resonates with me is that we're curved in on ourselves. We are born self-obsessed, thinking our ways and our desires are the things we ought to pursue and what's good for us. And our society has taken that universal sin and made it into a virtue. So you're trained in it. I'm trained in it. Well acclimated to self-focus. And that, the Bible labels sin. The rejection of God as our creator, our sustainer, the one who made us and gives us breath and sustains us moment by moment. Everything, as we have sung, and we sang it as a thing of glory, is from him and through him and for him. Everything. And none of us was born celebrating that fact. And maybe you're here today and you still don't celebrate that fact. That reality that God is the sun and we are at best planets orbiting him. And you will die. And you will face him. And he, as a right and just and good king, will render judgment. And that judgment will be for us exactly what we deserve. It will be fitting and proper. He will not punish us beyond what our sins deserve. But the awful truth is what our sins deserve is an eternity of separation from him. And he, beloved, he and he alone is life. There is life nowhere else. To be separated from God is to live in eternal death. And Jesus is the one who talks about it more than anybody in the Bible. Darkness away from the light, the torment of fire instead of the glory of baptismal waters. And even if those are just metaphors for what hell really is, it's not literally fire and literally dark, I don't know. Even if they're just metaphors, that means to me the reality is worse. So we should fear what is truly fearful. And we should never comfort ourselves that we can overcome the fear, the wrath of God against us. If you think I stand no chance against my grandfather's bull, not one of us stands a chance against the implacable wrath, the settled opposition to the sin, against sin of our holy, just God. So don't fear, men. They can only kill you. They can only cause pain. And then it's over. The true and living God has authority to cast you into hell. Now, I just want to say, let's just stop for a minute and notice how different Jesus' prescription for fear is from our societies. How different Jesus is. Hey, you're afraid. I know. Actually, you should be really afraid. Your fear is just in the wrong place. Step one, fear what you should fear, not what you shouldn't fear. But our society's solution is that self-focus, right? We just turn ourselves in on ourselves. Hey, we know. We shouldn't fear what people think. People should not have that kind of control in our lives. Because when you fear people, they control you, right? If you don't want to be slandered, then you won't say what you think they don't want you to say. Whatever you think they're going to slander you for, you'll keep your mouth shut if you're afraid of it. They control you. And so we know we shouldn't be controlled. We know freedom is from that kind of fear is what's right and good. And we're not wrong about that, actually. We are supposed to be free from the fearful control of people. We're not supposed to be controlled by others. And so we have that bit right. But then, because we're curved in on ourselves, our solution as a society is to look in. Find out who you really are. Ignore all the haters and the opposition and the opponents and find out who you really are. Look deep inside. Figure out who you are and get that out there. Present yourself, express yourself. I'm sure you're tired of hearing about this. that we're always fighting. Be amazed with yourself. Okay, now, but in this, it's supposed to give you like self-esteem that leads to freedom, right? In touch with yourself, an authentic life that then lets you live a free life. It just doesn't work. It'll look like it works for a while, just like the litany of fear from Dune. Like if you say that enough, you can like dissociate yourself from whatever's happening to get through it. But you're not actually changing. Anyway, it can look like it works for a while, but eventually what will happen, I'm going to suggest to you, is a couple of things. Either you'll really be amazed by yourself. You'll get in there and you'll be like, wow, I'm awesome. What's in here is really great. And then you'll get arrogant. And you'll start cutting everybody out who doesn't live up. Or who oppose you. And you'll isolate from everyone who doesn't get on board with your self-expression project. And you'll end up lonely. Or you look in and you get embittered with yourself. This thing inside of me that's supposed to give me life and authenticity and peace and joy is like shallow and fickle and driven by passions and beastly and kind of small. And you realize that. And so then you either start blaming people for making you small. Parents are a good target for that. You can always find everything wrong with you. You can find a way to blame on mom and dad. Or others around you, the system, whatever. And the problem is there's going to be some truth to that. People have affected who you are. But you're going to take that and you're going to weaponize it against them and you're going to end up lonely and bitter. Or, I don't know, I'm not sure which is the worst of the three options here. Or you find that smallness and you just start blaming yourself. And then you just sink into despair. It's not a recipe for real freedom. It offers it, this kind of look into yourself to be free from fear, but it's a satanic deception. I mean, that's the great irony of calling Jesus Satan, right? He's the one. He's the one who defeats the lies and power of Satan. And yet to reject the offer he has is to only listen to and be steeped in, hardened in, the deceitfulness of sin. But Jesus' first step is to get out of yourself. Just get out of yourself. Look at God. Look at God, knowing full well, beloved, as we counsel people and as we do this ourselves, that when we look at God in his full, unvarnished holiness, the first instinct we have is fear when we really see him for who he is. And in his light, see us as we are. So it's the first step. It's an essential step. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's not the final step. Final step is to move from fear into family security. From fear into family security. So, after saying, hey, don't kill, guys, you're going to be afraid of them? Because it hurts. I mean, death hurts, I assume. There's some ways to die that don't hurt. Being flogged in the synagogues, that's what he promised that would happen to them. That's going to hurt. Being slandered by your family, it's going to hurt in a different way. It's going to hurt. Don't be afraid of that. There's a bigger fear you should have. And keep that fear front and center. But then, starting in verse 29, it's like a hard left with family. Aren't two sparrows sold for a penny? And yet not one of them falls apart from your father. So go ahead and flip that slide. Third point, family security. Jesus goes from fear God, who has authority over your life and soul and eternity, to you know your father cares about birds. I wonder if you recognize, we say it in Psalm 84. Why is Jesus talking about sparrows? Because sparrows find a place in God's house. Sparrows, birds. How abundant are sparrows? Birds, they're everywhere. That's why they're sold for a two penny, and a two of them are sold for a penny. They're cheap. You can get them. It's not like steak that you have to like spend tons and tons of resources to feed. And yet them, not a one of them dies apart from the providential care of your dad, your heavenly father. Look, the hairs on your head are numbered. That's like, have you seen the science fiction movie Gattaca? It's a DNA thing. One of the points that you can take away from Gattaca is how easy it is for your hair to fall out and somebody to find you when you're faking somebody else because your DNA can't lie. Because your hair falls out all the time. It's always growing and being replaced. The number of hairs on your head is different now than it was when you walked in the building. And God, your Father, knows them. You think he knows the hairs of your head and doesn't know you and your heart? You think he knows you that well and doesn't know exactly who you are and what you're facing, and what you're fearing, and how you're sinning? And yet he's your Father. He cares for you. You're worth more than a lot of birds. I mean, a whole lot of birds. More than that. And if the sparrows find a place in the house of God, won't you? It reminds me of Psalm 116, 15. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. He's sending us into a fearful world. He knows exactly what he's doing. He knows exactly the risks and the costs to us. He is watching over us with a meticulous providence. And he is not doing it lightly. He is not doing it callously. He is not sort of sending us out and stepping back. I hope it works out for them. Ooh, that was bad. Ooh, I bet that hurt. No, when Jesus shows up on the road to Damascus with Paul, he says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And Saul was persecuting the church. Every one of our sufferings, our Father knows, and now the resurrected Christ, the Son, experiences with us. He knows what he's doing. Now, can we make sense of those two things together? He doesn't sell your life cheap. You're not grist for his mill, not tools for his disposal. We're sons and daughters. Yes, and at the same time, hey, fear God, who can destroy your soul in hell. How can we put those things together? Jesus is packing proverbial statements together. And like all proverbs, you have to think and work them over and put them side by side and ask how they inform each other. And the only way to do this is by something that hasn't happened yet in Matthew, is with the gospel, the good news of Jesus' death and resurrection. I think it's the only way to make sense of what Jesus is teaching his apostles here. How should we both fear the Lord and take great comfort in the love of our Father when they're the same person? Because the Son, the true Son, the righteous Son, Jesus Christ the righteous, who is the propitiation for our sins, died for us. That's what that means when John says he's propitiation. He died as a sacrifice. So God's implacable wrath, settled opposition against your sin, could be put on Jesus the Son, gave himself willingly. So you and I could be made sons and daughters. The punishment we deserve was put on Christ. And so the Son we resemble, the Son that we will be slandered like, the Son we will suffer along with, is the Son who died for us. Died for us to call us to himself. And the only way to grow free from our fear is to grapple with our fear before him. To start with the reality that we deserve damnation. And to not heal that reality lightly. To not move on so fast to the grace of God that we fail to recognize how deep that grace has to go. Don't use the gospel to heal your wounds lightly. Use it to heal your wounds deeply. Let the reality of your sin, like every envious thought, every lustful look, every angry outburst, every discontent grumbling is a sin of rebellion against God and his goodness, so weighty, the only just judgment is hell. Every sin, the smallest sin, against an infinitely holy God is so weighty that the only just judgment is hell. And we pile them up. And we feel bad. I mean, to face that head on is negative emotions. And therapy tells you to avoid all the negative emotions. And I'm telling you, Jesus is telling you, yeah, you need to look those negative emotions straight in the eyes. You need to let them come. Kind of like the litany, right? Like, let the fear come. No. Let the fear come. God, come. Let it come. Because it's real. It's true. You really ought to fear. And yet, okay, so you let it come, and you let it come in all of its fullness. And then, when you see how deep the sin goes, then you say, oh, but grace abounds all the more. That deep? Yes, that deep. It abounds all the more for that. I thought I just had to stop, like, physically sinning with my body. Now I have to, like, not wanting to sin with my body? Yes. That was sin. And grace abounds all the more. I just need help wanting to want to not sin with my body. I need to stop lashing out at my kids. Yes, and you should. I need to stop actually, like, lashing out inside at my kids? Yes. Yes, that anger deserves hell. I did not just lash out at them. Like, I need to actively want their good all the time? Yes. Who does that? Nobody. Jesus Christ the righteous. So the deeper you go, I mean, this is the Christian life, is seeing that our sin actually runs deeper and deeper and deeper than we ever could have feared. And confronting it, letting yourself see, or asking the Spirit to help you see, and then letting the Spirit do His work to see how deep it goes. And then at every depth, recognizing, oh, look, there's how deep my sin is. Look, the grace of God is still that deep. Oh, it's there. Oh, it's the grace of God is that deep too. That's the only way we grow. It's the only way we come freed from fear, the only way we have our eyes fixed in the right way so that we live lives of love and not fear, that love that casts out fear, is to heal our sin wounds deeply, not lightly. To ask the Spirit and to go with Him into the depths of our depravity and to know that where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. So do preach the gospel to yourselves and to each other. That's a great gospel truth to have. But I would encourage you to preach it at the depths of your soul, not just skim the surface. Jesus tells us that the one who's forgiven little loves little. One who's forgiven much loves much. So when you face with the fear that keeps you from loving, in this case it's witness, and all across the board, when you're faced with that fear that keeps you from speaking, how will you grow in love that overcomes that fear? How will love drive out fear? The only way to grow in love is to recognize the depth of your forgiveness. Forgiven much, loved much. And to be loved by God is to be changed to love like Him. So, but you can't short-circuit the process. You got to fear Him. You got to see the fear that is just right there. And then see the grace that has been given. Fly to Christ. And know that He has welcomed you. And that's where it closes. We end with family. Right? Your Father loves the sparrows, and you're worth a lot more than sparrows. So, everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will acknowledge before my Father who's in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who's in heaven. I think it's easy to read that first as a warning, but actually the first sentence is quite a promise. It's an amazing promise if you grasp what Jesus just said. What is it going to take for Jesus to own you in heaven? To look to His Father as the Son and say, He's with me, she's mine. What's it going to take? You better get your sin gone. You better climb the ladder. You better do all the works and prove your worth. That's not what He says. Who will Jesus own before the Father? Everyone who owns Him. Just acknowledge the Son. He's my Savior. He's my Lord. I want Him. Trust Him. It's another way to say faith and repentance. Cling to Jesus. Everyone who clings to me, I will acknowledge before my Father. Secure in this household. That's the good, glorious gospel. That Christ is the faithful one over God's house as a son. That's Hebrews 3:6. And all we do to be sons and daughters is claim him, trust him, follow him, cling to him. And he will keep us. That authority that the Father has is exercised through the Son, who has been given all authority, and the Son has made us his. You just have to own him, to trust him by faith. We cling to the grace that saves us. So Hebrews 3 continues, Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house, if we hold fast our confidence and our boasting and our hope. But rejecting him does mean rejecting the only hope. Deny Jesus and there's no hope. He'll deny you. He won't take you against your profession. Turn away from him, and there's nowhere else to turn. But let's remember that the chief apostle, hearing these instructions from the Son of God, was Peter. First, Simon, who's called Peter. And if Peter's first, then we can learn exactly what Jesus means by those who deny him. Because Peter did. Three times. At the moment of decision, when it was like when life was on the line, fear got him. Standing in that courtyard while Jesus was arrested on trial, a serving girl. Not a massive bull, not a soldier armed, a serving girl. Aren't you with him? No, I'm not with him. No. He feared. It overtook him. He failed. And he repented. And Jesus forgave. So when you hear that whoever denies me, I'll deny, it's not failing and renewing. It's failing and falling and finally. You just come back. You just fly to Jesus. And you say, oh, my sin goes that deep. Oh, my sin goes so deep that in my fear, I disowned you. Does your grace go that far? Yes. From fear to the security of the Father, so that we live lives of love like we've been loved. So we don't let fear wash through us, trusting that we're going to survive it like this litany from Dune. I will turn the inner eye to see fear's path, and where fear has gone, there will be nothing, only I will remain. That sounds so profound and it's such garbage. Your fear is you. It comes from you. You can't let your fear wash through you and then hope you survive it. No. You let the love of God wash through you. And you find that he has made you new. And he has loved you and changed you and united you to him. And then, beloved, you'll be free from fear. And his steadfast love. Let's thank him. Oh God. Yeah, we don't like thinking about how far we fall. But we give you thanks that no matter how far the depths of our sin goes, you have given us this precious and great promise that you knew it before we did, and your Son died for our forgiveness. We thank you, God, for a Savior who is righteous and good, and who took your wrath so that we can cling to him, and he cling to us, bind us to himself. And we thank you that you know our failures and our rebellions, and you laid them on Christ, who loved us and for the joy set before him endured the cross. We are grateful that you continue to work with us. so that we are not shackled by fear, but can know your love and find freedom. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.